Genesis chapters 2 and 3, especially beginning with verse 4 of chapter 2, begin the biblical story of man's relationship with God in a very specific sense. They go back and they fill in some details from chapter 1, but more than anything, they bring the focus of the biblical story to God's relationship with man. And beginning in verse 4, we read, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." In other words, we're going back and we're giving some more details about what we just read in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So verse 7 again says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." This is a very, very significant verse in the Bible because this tells us about the nature of man. We know from Genesis chapter 1 that God created man in his image and likeness. Here in chapter 2, we see that God formed the body of man from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his mouth the breath of life. And then man became a living being, or you can also translate this, living creature. In the Bible, man is presented as, from the very beginning, as mortal. That is, man is a created being of God and is totally dependent for his life upon God. God formed man of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into man that which gave man life, the life principle or life force, that which gave man life, the breath of life, or at other places in the Hebrew Old Testament or even in the New Testament, this is spoken of as the spirit or the spirit of life with a small s. This is the life principle, that which comes from God and animates man or makes man a living being or a living creature. Now, in verses 20 and verses 24 of Genesis chapter 1, these very same words are used for both the birds and for the animal life on the earth, as are used for the term living being. They are the Hebrew words nephesh chi. And if we translated all of these as simply living creatures, then we would see the correspondence here, as some versions of the Bible do. So, the point is that the same thing that gives life to man is the same thing which also gives life to the birds of the air and the animals who roam the earth. Man is distinguished from animal life not in the type of life that he has, but simply in relation to the fact that he's created in God's image to be God's ruler upon the earth. And in that sense, all animal life and plant life are subservient to man. So, God formed man as what we can call a unity of body and spirit. These are not separate parts that can be separated and then have an existence on their own. It is the spirit which animates man, gives man life, and when man dies, that spirit returns to God, so that man is then dead. And this is the picture that's presented of man throughout the Bible. It is consistent all the way through. This is a very different way of looking at man than the ancient Greeks, the ancient Romans, and most of the ancient other nations around Israel looked at man. It's very important to understand that man, right from the very beginning, is totally dependent upon God for his life. Now, verse 8. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So here's this garden God plants, and in the middle of it there's a tree of life and also a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then, verse 10, A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and it was separated into four headwaters. And then the scriptures go on and describe those. Going down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And the word Eden in the Greek Old Testament, which was a translation from the Hebrew, is the Greek word paradosia, which means paradise. So the Garden of Paradise, or the Garden of Eden, to work it and to take care of it. So as we see here, very specifically, man was assigned by God in his creation to work and take care of this garden. But remember, man was also commanded by God to propagate and to fill the earth as well. So we'll see later that this, of course, is what happens. But God has a purpose for man upon earth, and he is to work and take care of God's created order in relationship with God. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. So God gives man one command. He says, look, you're free to eat from every tree of the garden, anyone that you want, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when you eat of that, you will surely die. You will certainly die. Verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So God said, look, I've made man. Again, this is a pictorial presentation of what's going on in the beginning. He said, I've made man. Now man needs a helpmeet, someone who will help him, who will be a companion, who also will be made in God's image, and who also will help rule over the earth, but will do so as man's companion, as the man's companion. Now notice also, before we move on here, that God gave this commandment to the man, but he certainly would have then communicated it to the woman who's about to be formed. And inherent in this is that with this command comes the option for man to choose to either be obedient to God's will or to not be obedient to God's will. So from the very beginning, God gave man freedom of will. Man could choose to live in harmony with God or to be disobedient to God. Now, verse 19. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So woman then was formed out of man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So we can see this play on words here, very beautifully expressed both in the Hebrew and in the English. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So here we have this in the original paradise of Eden. The man and the woman were together. They were to rule over God's created order, and they were to work it, and they were to keep it. The woman was to be man's companion in carrying this out. Chapter 3, verse 1. We begin here what's commonly called the fall of man, an account concerning the fall of man. And this is where we're going to see that perfect created order which God had put in place, marred by sin coming into the picture. Because God had given man and woman that freedom of will from the very beginning to obey his commandments and to receive the blessings of that, or to be disobedient and to receive the consequences of it. Chapter 3, verse 1 then. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, how many of you all have seen a serpent talking lately? Probably not many of us. Here this serpent stands for Satan or the devil, and we can know that because we're specifically told that in the book of Revelation. Look back in the book of Revelation chapter 12. All the way back to the last book of your Bible, Revelation chapter 12. So this serpent here stands for Satan or the devil. And the word Satan means the accuser. And he is throughout the Bible the tempter of mankind, the accuser of mankind, and he is therefore man's adversary, as the New Testament would call him, or man's enemy, as the New Testament would call him. Now, in the Bible, Satan is also a created creature of God, however. But God has given Satan also freedom of will. And Satan has, from the very beginning, as Jesus said, been a liar and a murderer. Therefore, he is man's implacable foe throughout. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, we see, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." So we see here that Satan has a certain number of angels under his command, and that they are, we could say, evil angels, those who have gone in opposition to God's will and therefore are endeavoring to lead the whole world astray. We'll see that that's exactly what this serpent, who stands for Satan or the devil, endeavors to do with Adam, and specifically beginning with Eve. So once again, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 then. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Well, what's Satan doing here? What's the serpent doing here? He's trying to get the woman to question or doubt God's word. Verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" So Satan tries to deceive the woman. Satan said, "Look, did God really say?" You know, making as though God really doesn't have this woman's best interest at heart. "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman responds, "Well, we can eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, what we have here is the fact that the woman added to the word of God, which God originally said. It didn't say anything about touching it. Nevertheless, the point is that what's occurring here is Satan is trying to deceive the woman, to get her to doubt God's word, to change God's word, even to add to God's word. And then finally, he shows his true colors and says to the woman, "Look, if you do that, you won't die." And that, of course, is a direct contradiction of what God said. Verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." "You will not surely die," the serpent said. God knows, God knows. God's holding back something from you. God is trying to not really give you what's best. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here are two of the greatest lies that have always existed from the very beginning and exist all the way up until today. First of all, the idea that if we are disobedient to God, that eventually we won't ever have to die. We can live forever, even in opposition to God. Second, that if we so desire, we can live our lives in a way in which we ourselves can become like God or like gods. In other words, we can be those who determine the way we want to live. We can be those who live in a way which is pleasing to us, irregardless of whether or not it's in alignment and harmony with God's word and God's will. We see here that the serpent is endeavoring to deceive the woman. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So the woman first ate of this fruit when she saw, or thinking that she saw, that it was desirable for food, that it was going to taste good, and it was going to be, you know, it was something that was very pleasing to the eye, that would give her great wisdom, that it would help make her like God. Okay? And then she gave some to her husband as well. They both ate it, and it says, when they did so, their eyes were both opened, and they realized that they were naked. They had a big surprise. Yes, this gave them some wisdom, but this wisdom immediately caused them fear and shame. They had entered into a realm which was not properly theirs. They had tried to become like God. And therefore, just as sin so often appears to be appealing, so in this case, when the woman and the man ate of the fruit, it turned out that it was not at all the way it appeared that it would be. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now this is beautiful figurative language, sort of a giving to God human characteristics and having him walking through the garden and being able to talk with man and to see man and so forth. Okay, this is very common to the language of the Old Testament. God is often given human characteristics to present him in a way that people can understand. This is a figurative language, and it's common to the languages of ancient times. So, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Notice how there is fear here from the man and woman's point of view. They know they've been disobedient to God. They know that they're going to be found out. They're afraid there's going to be a consequence. So God calls out to them and he says, "Where are you?" Verse 10, the man answered, "Well, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid," God said. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Now, of course, God knew this already. But again, this is put in a figurative sense, in a pictorial way, to really make vivid this truth. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." In other words, "Well, yeah, God, I did eat that fruit, but, you know, it wasn't really my decision. It's not really my responsibility. The woman gave me the fruit, and it's kind of like really her fault." How often do we do this today? The shifting of blame, the immediate shifting of blame. But this is not the way the Bible works. In the Bible, every single person is accountable and responsible to God. Man was created in God's image and is responsible to God for living a life in alignment and harmony with God and will one day give an account for that life. Here Adam tried to shirk his responsibility and to put it on to the woman. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So once again, the woman immediately puts the blame on to the serpent. She says, "Yes, I did it, but I was deceived by the serpent." And of course, she was. Nevertheless, it was still her choice, just as it was the man's choice. Each of them had freedom of will. Now remember the book of Revelation, how it had talked about how Satan, the devil, tried to lead the whole world astray. Here is the beginning of him doing that. Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" This is a very significant passage in the Bible. This is the beginning of God's judgment for this immense event which has just taken place. The serpent deceived the woman. And God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed above all the livestock and all the wild animals." And then in verse 15, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, that is the woman's offspring, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This verse becomes the first great promise of the Bible. It is a promise often referred to as the promise of the promised seed. That is, the promised offspring of the woman who will one day crush or strike the head of the serpent. The word crush and strike are the same word in the Hebrew. The NIV here translated crush. And the reason why is because if you strike a head, it's going to be a lot more hurtful than if you strike someone's heel. So to strike the head here is in the sense of crushing the head or destroying the serpent. Now, this becomes a promise of the promised Messiah. That is, the woman's promised seed eventually becomes seen as the promised Messiah who will one day come and destroy that ancient deceiver, the serpent, that is Satan or the devil, who is the one who leads astray mankind. But also predicted here is an enmity or a sort of spiritual battle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent throughout history. Meaning simply, the people of God versus those who choose not to live for God and rather live in opposition to God. So here we have sort of foreshadowed the spiritual battle of the ages, which takes place from this point all the way through the book of Revelation. It's a spiritual battle which is still taking place today. Then, verse 16, "To the woman, God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Remember that God had told the man that in the day that he ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die? That phrase there is a Hebrew idiom. It simply means that he will be doomed to die. That this will set in place an operation whereby from that point on, mortal man will eventually die. And God said here, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." With this sin, that is this disobedience of the woman and man who disobeyed God's word by virtue, first of all, by the woman by being deceived by the serpent, and then the man probably with his eyes wide open, this sin brought into the world sickness, death, suffering, hardship in all different kinds. This sin is what brought into the world judgment upon God's created order. However, it's a judgment in which there is hope because there is the promise of the woman's offspring or the woman's promised seed who will one day crush the head of the serpent. Nevertheless, from this point on in the history of the world, life becomes difficult for mankind. Man, certainly in his relationship with God, can still receive blessings from God and live in the light of his created order, but that created order has been marred. As it says in the book of Romans, the whole creation groans and travails in pain. It's waiting for the time when God will finally destroy Satan and all evil through the promised Messiah and bring about a new creation or a renewed creation in which God's people can live with Him in the way in which God desires forever. Now, verse 21, or verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and to take also from the tree of life and to eat and live forever. In other words, God did not want man to be able to live forever in this state in which he was a sinful creature, a person who was living in opposition, at times at least, from God's will. So God said, I'm not going to allow man to stay in this Garden of Eden, but instead I'm going to expel him from it. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the account of how sin came into the world. It begins with the formation of man, a body and spirit unity, a man who was mortal, who was totally dependent upon God for his life, and was expected to live in obedience to God and therefore in fellowship with God, carrying out God's will upon the earth. It was a relationship in which both man and woman lived together and carried out God's oversight of the earth. Nevertheless, because of the sin of man, corruption came into God's created order. And even today, we feel the effects of that corruption of the created order. Today, all people who are born into the world are said to be, according to the Bible, dead in sin. That is, they are in bondage to sin, and eventually, because of sin, will suffer death. From this point on, then, the life and story of man is one of hardship, and for man, there is the promised hope of the coming of the woman's promised seed who eventually will destroy the devil, crush the head of the devil, and bring about a renewed creation for God's people.